Well, good evening, and I greet you in, excuse me, I greet you in Jesus' name again this evening. Thank you for your prayers and your presence and your encouraging words. We preachers struggle to know what the Lord would have us to preach on. And when it comes to Week of Revivals, it's the same way. It's night after night, and sometimes you think you have a plan, and you're not sure, and then these brothers up front know what that's like. And I had a message I thought the Lord wanted me to preach this evening, and then when I got back to the house last evening, I was starting to second-guess myself and thinking it's maybe the content was too close to what I've been preaching. Then today it seemed like I kept going back to that. Lord kept leading me back to that. So we'll go in that confidence that this is the message that the Lord wants for us tonight. But before we get into the message, I have another lesson on creation. I did also want to thank you as a congregation. My wife sent me a picture of a bouquet of flowers that showed up, so I don't know who was responsible for that, but a bouquet of flowers showed up from the Ridgeview congregation. So thank you all for that. That did mean something to her and to us. Well, we looked at different aspects of creation. We looked at the earth. We looked at space and the planets, and then we dove down into the ocean and the depths of the ocean. And now we'd like to think about something that we cannot see with the naked eye. There's an entire world of amazing complexity that is all around us, but yet we can't see it. And modern technology has allowed scientists to zoom way in to the microscopic world of discovery. And just like bigger and bigger telescopes allow us to find more and more stars and explore more and more of space, as they develop stronger and stronger microscopes, they begin to uncover more and more amazing detail that's all around us in the living organisms. Our marvels of modern technology pale in comparison to the microscopic world. Sometimes we think about technology and all the things that they're coming up with, and the fascinating with the AI and all those things, that just amazing what computers and what they can fit in a little chip, and all the information that could be stored there and what that does. It's truly amazing what man has developed. But it doesn't even compare to the living cell. Cells contain more moving parts than a Boeing 747, which has over 5 million parts, so I'm told. So even a Boeing airplane factory, as amazing as it would be to go see that, and amazing as that is, doesn't come close to the complexity we find in the microscopic world. The cell is more complex than an entire city. A city does not have the capability of replicating itself in 20 minutes like a cell does, or like bacteria can. It cannot move itself from one location to another like a single cell organism can. And there's nothing on earth, as you study into it and you try to come up with words to try to describe what is going on in a little cell of your body or any living organism, there's nothing on earth that serves as an adequate comparison of the complexity that's found in the cell. It has countless molecular machines called enzymes. There's factories full of machines in there, and I say machines, there's factories full of machines that are producing things. And there's a central library of informational of information and a system to distribute that information, and an infrastructure and highways that self-assemble, and armies of delivery vehicles carrying manufactured goods where it's needed. And all this is happening in a little cell that we can't even see. It's incredible. A practical example of how God uses this complex microscopic cell in our body is that our lungs have tubes that secrete mucus. And single cell organisms called lung cilia. So the way it works is, of course, we breathe in, we're constantly breathing in oxygen. And as much as you may not like to think about this, when you're breathing in oxygen, there's lots of stuff other than oxygen that's going down into your lungs. Some sunny afternoon when the sun beam is shining in the window of the living room, just go walk through there or pat the sofa or something and just watch what comes up. And that's all those fuzzies and that dirt that's floating through the air. You're breathing that. But God knew that was going to happen, and so he has it all figured out. So these dust particles will stick to the mucus in our lungs, and the cilia will bring that mucus up and out of our lungs to our esophagus, where we can then swallow it. And it's a self-cleansing process of our lungs. Self-cleaning, because these cells have little motors that can carry these dust particles, and it carries it to our esophagus. Isn't that just amazing? And that's just one little example. And all this points towards intelligent design. There's evidence of cells. There's evidence in cells of an intelligent design. And scientists have actually used this to invent and to improve things that man has invented. They study this, and how does that work? And say, well, we could try to replicate that in certain inventions. Velcro was developed after studying how stickers stick to dog hair. Swimwear was developed by studying shark skin. And we improved turbine blades by studying humpbacked whale fins. And so man goes to nature to see how to develop things and how to design things. The designed buildings after studying termite mounds and figuring out how these termite mounds stay cool in the heat. And they say, well, so that design works well to keep the mound cool when it's really hot, and so we could design buildings that way. And so all this points towards a designer. Our Creator God has created these tiny cells in the most perfect way that points towards a designer. You see, when you're out in the field and you find a thin rock that is flat on one side and shaped like an arrow, you pick that up and you say, well, someone designed this thing. This is an arrowhead. And you know automatically that someone designed it. When you see Mount Rushmore, you look at those rocks and you see the faces carved in the rock and you say, well, someone obviously designed that. It obviously points towards someone that designed and created that. That was not natural weathering. It didn't just happen that way. And yet, as evolutionists discovered more, the decision of where we originated from became a big discussion. And there's an evolutionist, George Wald, in 1954, made this comment. He said, when it comes to the origin of life, there are only two possibilities. Number one is creation, or number two, spontaneous generation. There is no third way. Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago, but that leads us to only one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. And we cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance. Isn't that amazing? That's sad. And so even though God's amazing creation points towards a supernatural creator, man will refuse to believe it. What an amazing creator God that we serve, who pays attention to even the finest little details. Not only does, and what's hard for me to comprehend is the evening that we looked at the stars and how big the stars and how big the universe is, and we read that verse that says that God humbles himself to observe the heavens. And if God has to humble himself to observe the heavens, what about the little cell in your body? And all the detail and the factories and the whole, everything that goes on in that little cell. It's amazing. What an amazing God we serve. I would like to sing two verses of our theme song, which is number 785 in the Zion's Praises. We'll sing verse 1 and 3 this evening. Verse 3 starts out, "Secure is life from mortal mind." So we'll sing verse 1.
There is beyond.
Anyone ever long to New York for Jesus? Raise your hand. A number of you were. When I think of that, every time I sing that song, I think of New York for Jesus and standing in the subway stations with all these people going by. And if the trains weren't going right then, too much noise, it would really just echo in those subway stations. And this would be one of my favorite songs to sing there in the subway stations, especially as the hundreds and hundreds of people be going by just singing, "Our God, He is alive." There's no other religion that can claim that today. Our God, He is alive. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be spending most of our time here in this chapter. Some time ago, I read this chapter in my personal devotions, and I was inspired by a theme that I saw in this chapter, and I'd like to look at it this evening. The title of the message is Three Characteristics of a Zealous Christian. And there's three characteristics that I see in this chapter, and it is not an exhaustive list of the characteristics of a Christian, but it's three that I see here in this chapter that we're going to point out. Verse 1 starts out as a transition verse. It says, "Therefore," seeing we have this ministry. And so when you see that word "therefore," you need to look back to see what it's connecting to. And so it's connecting to the thoughts in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, where Paul is discussing the spiritual ministry of the new dispensation in the Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament, just as the veil covered the face of Moses, veiling the glory of God, so was the glory of God covered in types and shadows. And I don't know if you enjoy studying Old Testament. I wouldn't say I do a lot of it, but there's certain things I enjoy looking at, some of the feasts and some of that, and seeing how that points towards the new dispensation today. And it points towards Christ. But yet there was this veil over it, because it was only a type of what was coming. For Paul, ministry and mercy go hand in hand. And we need to make sure we always connect mercy and ministry. There needs to be a connection between the two. The mercy of God here points back to the adequacy from God, or what he received from God. If we go back to chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." So he knew that who he was, his adequacy, was based on the mercy of God in his life. He wasn't who he was because of the family he was born in. It wasn't because of a seminary that he went to, but it was because of God's grace being poured in his life. And Paul understood that. A commentary gave this quote that I really liked. It says, "Gratitude for a mercy so undeserved makes us fearless and vigorous in a ministry so glorious." So when we have a proper gratitude for mercy that we know is undeserved in our lives, it should cause us to be fearless and vigorous in a ministry that is so glorious because of the mercy that God extended to us. Paul understood this mercy when he wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." So Paul understood that even though he had everything all wrong, he obtained mercy. And that is what inspired him to be bold. We can read in the New Testament here, and we read of the boldness of Paul. And I think he was bold because he understood the undeserved mercy in his life. And so with this clear vision of his ministry in Christ, along with the mercy of God in his life, he was zealous for God. In Paul's words here in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "We faint not. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." Paul's life was a beautiful example of one who fainted not in his ministry. I read the verses there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, but also in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24, it says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." You see that boldness that he had. He didn't know what was going to come upon him when he went to Jerusalem, but he said he knew that most likely he's going to get persecuted. He knew that most likely it's not going to go well for him. But he said, "None of these things move me because of the mercy that God had in his life." And so with verse 1 ending with, "We faint not," then he goes on to explain what this zealous life looks like. And there are three verses in this chapter that begin with the word "but." And we know that when you see that word "but," it's an opposite from what you're reading before. And so as I read this chapter, I took verse 1 as kind of the key verse or the theme verse, saying, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But, verse 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessel. And that's our 3 points right there that we want to look at tonight. And so these 3 points reveal to me what the characteristics of a zealous Christian should look like. Zealous means showing great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or objective. A zealous Christian will stop at nothing for the sake of the gospel. When we are zealous for God, there is nothing that will stop us for living for God. And for Paul, it meant going right to his death. So what are these 3 characteristics that we see in this chapter? Well, the first one, as I said, is in verse 2. So our first point is a zealous Christian will renounce the hidden things of shame. So let's understand what this means. Our King James Version here says, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. But that word dishonesty in the Greek has the idea of shame or disgrace. And so I like to use the word shame. Renounce means, first of all, if we renounce something, we first of all have to admit that we were involved in whatever we are renouncing. If you renounce something, you admit that you are in your involvement with it, but then renouncing says, I was involved with it, but now I am turning away from that. I'm getting rid of that. I'm putting that out of my life. It's a declaration which admits the involvements and the abandonment of it. And it's a voluntary giving up. If you renounce something, it's not something that someone is forcing upon you, but it's something that's voluntary. You say, I am giving this up. I am renouncing it. So what are some, I'd like to think about just a few things tonight that we, that a zealous Christian needs to renounce. We must first renounce the hidden things of shame in our lives to even come to God in the first place. If you have never been a Christian, and we get to that age, maybe you get to the age of accountability, or maybe you've never heard the gospel before and you hear the gospel, anybody, doesn't matter where you come from or who you are, if you're going to come before God, if you're going to accept Jesus as your Savior, you have to be ready to renounce the hidden things of shame and the darkness of your life and possibly the grip that Satan has in your life, the areas of sin even that may be shameful to you. It is renouncing all of that, not leaving anything hidden. It must be renounced. The Amplified for this verse says, we have renounced disgraceful ways, secret thoughts, feelings, desires, and underhandedness, the methods and arts that men hide through shame. These are the things that we must renounce. You know, there's one thing that I have observed. I have observed people, maybe it's children. Let's use our children as an example, and I'm sure you parents here have seen the same thing. Your children get caught doing something. And maybe they say they're sorry. But that's a little different than someone that feels bad, a child that knows they did wrong. And maybe you as a parent have no idea that they did wrong, but they come to you in tears, brokenhearted, saying, I have done something wrong, and I feel bad about that. And they're ready to just dump everything out to you as their parent because they want to get that load off their chest. You see, there's a difference, and that is for all of us. When a person is done with sin and ready to zealously commit himself to God, he will not hold anything back. But rather, he will renounce even the things that cause shame in his life, even the things that may be shameful to him. The good man is is slow to admit being in the place of need, much less admitting something shameful in our lives. It's natural to us. And too often we're more concerned about looking good in the sight of others that we forfeit looking good in the sight of God. And we're too worried about what other people will think. And I'm going to share my personal testimony a little bit tonight, just a glimpse of my personal testimony. I grew up in a Christian home. I went to Sunday school. I went to a Christian day school. I had Christian parents. I had a good upbringing. And eventually I got to the age where I knew and I understood that I was a sinner. I understood what we were talking about the other evening, that because Adam sinned, I understood that I was born a sinner. And I had to make a choice. Am I going to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow me? I knew I was a sinner from birth, but I also knew that I was living in sin. Not only was I born a sinner, not only did I have the sin nature, but I knew I was living in sin. I had been introduced to pornography at a very young age, and it had a grip on me. And I had to admit that. I had to come before the church and admit my failure, admit where I was, admit my sin. But I got to the place where I was ready to step out. I wanted that weight off my shoulders. And I was ready to renounce that and accept the free gift of salvation by Jesus Christ. And it was the best thing that I've ever done. It's a wonderful experience to receive that peace and joy. And so tonight, to become a zealous Christian, we have to renounce the hidden things of shame to even come to Christ. But we have to also renounce the hidden things of shame when we fail as Christians. Sometimes as Christians we fail. We make the wrong choices. And the kingdom of God is not made up of perfect people, but it's made up of imperfect people that are zealous for God. You could think of many people and many examples in Scripture. Noah was a godly man, but he became drunk and he lay naked in his vineyard. Abraham had a tremendous faith, a man of faith. And yet he took Hagar to be his wife. And another time he called Sarah his wife because he was afraid of what they would do to him. David, a man after God's own heart, he lusted after a married woman. And he committed adultery with her. And then had her husband murdered so that he could try to cover up his sin and take her to be his wife. All these men and women in the Bible had imperfections, but there is one thing that they had in common, these great men and women in the Bible, there's one thing that they had in common. They were willing to renounce those things. They were willing to dump those things out. And they were willing to confess those things so that they could zealously live for God again. I've talked to young people that had hidden things of darkness, but they were too ashamed to go to their dad. They're too ashamed to go to their pastor and talk about it. And too often, we're too ashamed to renounce the vice or the struggle that we have in our life. And that's exactly where Satan wants us. Satan wants us to get to the point where we're too ashamed to admit where we are. I'm a member of the church. I lead songs. I have devotions. I'm the preacher. Whatever it is, I have devotions and I'm a dad. And I could never admit to what I have done. What would it do to my family? What would it do to my wife and we, or my husband? And we start backing away and we get shameful. That's exactly where Satan wants us. As long as we're too ashamed to admit what we have done, he has us in his grips. And so instead, we carry it around like a weight around our neck, trying to protect our dignity. My testimony continues. I gave my heart to Christ, and later on in my teenage years, I got back into pornography. I didn't have the accountability like I should have had. And I was like that church in Sardis that had a name that I was alive. I was a member. I did all kinds of good things in the church. And during that time, I tried ever so hard to do the right thing. Over and over and over, I tried to do the right thing. No, that's the last time. I'm done with it. And now determined in my heart, I'm done with it. Only to go back again. And I battled in my mind for a while. If I publicly admit where I am, what would people think? And eventually, during that time, I tried to involve myself in good things, in doing good things, but it didn't help. And eventually, I humbled myself and admitted where I was, and the grace of God again poured into my life. Praise God. And I received joy, and I received peace again. And if we're going to be zealous Christians tonight, we need to be ready to renounce the hidden things of shame in our lives, regardless of the cost. There is no other cost greater than hiding those things. Rather than keeping these things hidden, we should manifest the truth. Verse 2 talks about that, the end of verse 2. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There must have been those who were using the word of God deceitfully. They were using the doctrines of the gospel to serve their secular and carnal purposes. And they can, you know, it's so easy for people today to explain away the gospel. And they can take the word of God, and they can, if we aren't zealous Christians, and we want to live the way we want to live, it really isn't that hard. You can come up with ways to explain away the gospel, to live however you want to live, and yet call yourself Christian. But we can't do that tonight. A zealous Christian won't do that. If we are to be zealous Christians, we will receive the gospel in its entirety, and we will live it out in our everyday lives and allow it to shine even on the hidden things of sin in our hearts. And by doing so, our lives will become a manifestation of the gospel, and we'll have a clear conscience before God and before others. You see, it's not so important what others think about us, or how others evaluate us, or even how we evaluate ourselves. It's so easy for us to think better of ourselves than what we really are. And we can tell ourselves that it really isn't as bad as what it is, as what it appears. But what's important is, how does God evaluate us? What does His Word say? How does our life align with the Word of God? Sometimes we say the phrase, ignorance is bliss. And maybe that's true in some occasions, but not when it comes to how God evaluates us. Ignorance is not bliss. Because one day we're going to stand before God, as we talked about the other evening. We're going to stand before God, stripped of all the distractions in life. You know, that's one of the things that we tend to do. If there's something that we know is not right in our hearts, we cover it up by just filling our lives with distractions. Think about what you do. Anytime you have a free moment, you're in the waiting room. Isn't it so easy to pull out their phone, and we're constantly just filling our minds doing something? How often, and this is maybe a little side note here, but how often do you just drive down the road with no music on, no sermon on, not looking at your phone, you're just thinking? Just meditating. We have so many distractions in life. But I want to tell you something. Someday we're going to stand before God, the judge of the universe. And you won't have a phone in your pocket to pull out to distract you from what's coming. You won't have the next day of work. You won't have the next thing to think about. There won't be any distractions. All the distractions of this world will be gone. And you're going to stand before God. And the books are going to be opened. And it's going to be read. This is so and so. This is what you have done. And God is going to know everything about you. It will be better to renounce the hidden things of shame today, because then it's going to be too late. And so a zealous Christian will renounce the hidden things of shame. Number two, a zealous Christian will not hide the light of the gospel. I see this in verses 3-6. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the gospel was intended for all of mankind, for everybody. One commentary said this that I really like. It says, God, who created the material light in Genesis 1, and who is the father of light, James 1, and sent his son to be the light of the world, John 8, did not shine in our hearts for our sakes only, or that we might hide the light under a bushel for ourselves, but that we might transmit and reflect that light. Sometimes we sing that song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. You see, the only way we can let our light shine is if the light of the gospel shines in our hearts, and all we are is a little moon. That's what the moon does. It reflects the light of the sun. And it's a beautiful thing when the full moon is out there. And you see that full moon. It's a beautiful thing as it reflects the light of the sun. And that is what we are called to be. We are called to be the light of the Father. The light of the gospel should shine in our hearts, and all we do is reflect it to the world around us so that all can see the gospel. I believe there are several ways that the gospel can be hid or can be veiled to those that hear it. First of all, in verse 4, I believe there are those who willfully blind or are blinded to the light of the gospel. They are cloaked in sin, and they will refuse to hear and to accept the gospel. We talked about the evolutionists, that everything points towards a creator, and yet they refuse to believe it. I talked about New York for Jesus, and I remember standing there and watching people go by. And every one of those people had a choice. Some would stop and listen. Some would stop and ask questions. Others would just turn away and walk away. And they were intentionally hiding the light of the gospel. They would refuse to hear the truth. And this is exactly what the God of this world wants them to do, to block that, to hide that light from their own hearts. And unfortunately, there's not much that we can do about those types of people. We can pray for them, and we can try to save them from the fire. We can do whatever we can. They have to make that choice. We can't make it for them. But there's another way that the gospel can be hid to those around us. And there's one I did not have in my notes that I as we were singing that, I believe it was the second song, Hear the Voice of Jesus Calling. It says in verse 2, if you do not cross the ocean and a distant land explore, you can find the pagan closer and the needy at your door. You see, there's people all around us, right here in Barnett, Versailles, wherever you're from. The needy is all around us, right on our door. But I wonder how many times is the light of the gospel hid because we wish we were overseas somewhere. Or we wish that we were at some important mission post. Or it's only, and there's people all around us. And the light of the gospel is being hid because we're so wrapped up in our world. And we walk right past Lazarus on our front door. Another way is the light of the gospel is hid when we get in the way of the light, verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. Paul is saying we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus. And the apostles were quickly to identify themselves as the servants of Jesus Christ. When you read the letters that they wrote to the churches, they would often start out that way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And they would identify themselves as a servant of Jesus Christ. And they coupled being a servant of Jesus with the authority of their apostleship. That was their connection. They didn't push their own thoughts and their own agendas and their own authority, but rather they unashamedly preached and administered through the power of Jesus as a apostle of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, and I'm speaking to us church leaders here, unfortunately, pride has been the fall of too many church leaders or too many apostles, where position and authority goes to their head and it is used selfishly and wrongfully. And we as church leaders can get in the way of the gospel by promoting me rather than the gospel, by promoting self. On the flip side, complacency has also been the failure of too many apostles or church leaders. Leaders have a responsibility and a calling to exercise their God-given authority for the betterment of the kingdom of God and the church. And we as church leaders, your church leaders here, have a responsibility to be bold, not for themselves, but for the sake of the gospel, to draw and to point men towards the gospel. And when the leaders or the people that they lead have a wrong perspective of church authority, and the leader becomes the focus instead of Jesus as the head of the church, it's going to hinder the light of the gospel. But preaching Christ is not only for church leaders. We're all called to be ministers of the gospel. And if the light of the gospel has shone in your heart, in your life, then you are called to allow that light to reflect and not to hinder it. There are a few things that can, and you could preach whole sermons on these things. I'm just going to touch on them very briefly. But sensuality will impair spiritual vision and hide the light of the gospel. You can keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians. I just want to read some verses in 1 John chapter 2. In verses 15 through 17, it says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Sensuality is the condition of being pleasing or fulfilling to the senses. That's what we're talking about here. And we talked about this some the other evening. But the more that we please and fulfill the senses of the flesh, the more it makes us sensitive to the attractions of the carnal pleasures. In other words, the more you feed the flesh, putting it plainly, the more you feed the flesh, the stronger those desires are going to get. And the stronger those desires get, the more you feed the flesh and the stronger those desires get, the more it's going to hinder our spiritual appetite and dull spiritual vision, and it places a veil over the light of the gospel in our hearts. Worldliness is another thing that will fill our vision with things of the earth and of this world. And therefore, it veils the vision of the spiritual and the eternal and puts a veil over the light of the gospel. When things of this world distract us, when we get our eyes off of God, and the things of this world distract us, and the pleasures of this world, and the things of this world, it distracts us. Pride is another thing. Pride of human reasoning makes us independent and seemingly all-powerful, putting ourselves in the place of God, and pride will also obscure the rays of divine truth and put a veil over the light of the gospel. And so number one, a zealous Christian will renounce the hidden things of shame, and a zealous Christian will not hide the light of the gospel. The third thing that I see in this chapter is that a zealous Christian will be as an earthen vessel. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many rebound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Eastern kings stored gold and silver and jewels in earthen jars. A miry soil can yield an abundant crop. A battered ship can carry valuable cargo, valuable and precious freight. A lamp of clay can give off a brilliant light in the darkness. A rough and tattered book in appearance may contain noble thoughts. At home, I have a set of a pulpit commentary that I got from my wife's uncle that was a preacher for years and passed away. And it's an old set. Some of the books are falling apart that I taped them up. But that's my go-to commentary. There's a lot of valuable information in those commentaries. You see, it's not an objection against the gospel that those who preach it and live it are unworthy, frail humans. As a matter of fact, if the container itself becomes too gaudy, it distracts from the contents. When I was 18, I had ended up in the hospital because of appendicitis. And I was in the hospital for a few days because they operated and there was some infection. So they left me in there for a few days. And after the operation, they wouldn't give me anything solid to eat until the nurse would come in every so often and listen to see if my intestines were working yet. They wanted to make sure my intestines were working properly before they give me food to eat. Well, it doesn't take long for an 18-year-old boy to get hungry. And my stomach was growling. I was sure my intestines were working just fine, but they refused to give me food. Until finally one day they said, yep, we hear it moving. They finally came at the right time and heard it. So they said, all right, now you can have your first meal. And I said, wonderful. So they brought a tray out to my room, sitting in the hospital bed, and they wheeled this tray over. And on this tray was a nice big plate about this big. And the plate was covered with a lid that was about this tall, covered the whole plate. And it smelled delicious. And I was licking my chops. I was ready for this. Until I pulled the lid off, and there was a little dry piece of toast there, and that was it. That was a disappointment. Now that's an example of where the vessel, the container, was bigger than what it should have been, and it was disappointing what was inside. But you know what? We're the same way sometimes. When we try to make ourselves look good, all we do is distract from what people really should be seeing on the inside. And we get in the way of the light of the gospel. And we need to see ourselves as earthen vessels. Jesus himself was the Holy Son of God, veiled in a body of flesh, and yet he fully manifested the Father. He lived for the Father, and he was God. So we as earthen vessels are the object that God chose to display himself to the world, and that should humble us tonight. God chose to display himself to the world through you and through me. Let's never forget that we are simply the earthen vessel carrying the gold of the gospel. It is the message that we carry that matters. We are only the reflectors. We are not the light. Don't forget that. We're just the earthen vessel. And when we view ourselves as earthen vessels, as we read a number of these verses here, then the power of God can be displayed in us. And we talked about some the other evening as well. But in verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not in us. And when we do this, what happens on the outside, regardless of what happens on the outside, it will not diminish what's on the inside. But that gets really hard sometimes. It gets really hard sometimes. Verses 8 through 10, we're troubled on every side. We are perplexed, persecuted, cast down. But I only read half of each phrase. That's talking about what happens on the outside, but what happens on the inside doesn't change. And actually, it's on the contrary. What happens on the outside can actually amplify the light that we're reflecting. And people see us going through hardships, and they see how we respond to those things, and it actually can amplify the light to those around us. And when we do this, we crucify self, as we talked about last night, so that Christ may live through us. The alabaster box must be broken before the precious oil can be poured out, and we have to be broken before God. We're just the earthen vessel. And when we view ourselves as earthen vessels, it helps us keep eternity in perspective. Verses 14 through 18 talks about that. When we view ourselves as just this earthen vessel, we understand that this world that we live in is just temporary. And we have something much greater to look forward to. And so tonight, a zealous Christian will renounce the hidden things of shame. And a zealous Christian will not hide the light of the gospel. And a zealous Christian will be as an earthen vessel. Tonight, I would like to open it up for testimony. Maybe you have something you want to share. Maybe God has been working in your heart. So I'm going to open it up for testimony in just a little bit. I'd like to sing just one verse of invitation song. If there's anyone here that would like to renounce the hidden things of shame,